Last time we started looking at this extended teaching section by Jesus in Luke chapter 6, and that's where we'll be at this morning as well, in Luke chapter 6. If you have your Bible, you can start making your way there. And this section is often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. We noted that the things that Jesus teaches are as radical and as different as the things that he was doing. And we limited ourselves last time to looking at just the first 7 verses, which are called the Beatitudes, coming from the Latin word meaning blessedness. Now today, we're going to at least attempt to look at the rest of this chapter, and we're going to be struck by how radical and different it is, the teachings that Jesus has, from everything else that we're used to as residents of this planet. I used the analogy last time that our world is like people who have been living all of our lives looking at the world upside down. And because we have lived our lives this way and we have built our societies this way, when someone comes along and then tells us to look at things right side up, we think they've lost their marbles. When we hear the teaching of Jesus, it sounds upside down to us. Our natural inclination is to think that what he's talking about simply cannot work. It can't be carried out in this world. It can't possibly be meant for us in our lives today. His teachings are too radical, they're too different, they're too counter to everything else and the way it works in our world. But there's no question that Jesus fully intends us to seek to follow his teachings in this life. There's really no other way to see this stuff. And if we look at the other New Testament writers, Peter, John, Paul, James, they all understood it that way. And they write in their letters the same way that Jesus meant for us to try to put this stuff in practice in our life right now. If we were to give a title to this section, it might be Right Side Up in an Upside Down World. I want us to keep something in mind as we look at these teachings by Jesus. The fundamental idea that infuses all of it is grace. The word grace, the idea of grace, the concept of grace. Jesus is telling us in all of this teaching that he wants us to follow the example of our Heavenly Father, who has extended grace to us. Jesus wants us to treat other people the same way we've been treated by the Lord. We have received grace. He wants us to give grace. And that is the fundamental idea underneath all of this stuff. So if we turn to Luke chapter 6 and we begin reading in verse 27, Jesus is speaking and he says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." I want to begin by saying that the behavior described here by Jesus that he wants his followers to have is not a set of conditions that must be met in order to become one of Jesus' disciples or a recipient of salvation. This is the way Jesus wants his disciples to behave because they are his disciples. Verse 27. The essential command that he gives is repeated 4 different ways, helping us to get hold of what Jesus means. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, the idea is simple. That's not the problem. The problem is that it runs so contrary to how things work in the kingdom of humanity that elaboration is needed on the part of Jesus for us to accept what he's saying. When we hear this command to love our enemies, our mind begins to race around looking for a loophole. Don't we? An escape route, an exception, some way to justify ourselves for not having to live by this simple statement being made by Jesus. There has got to be a way out of it. There must be a way around this stuff. Please tell me, Jeff, that there is some hidden meaning here that frees me from this very uncomfortable thing that is being said on the surface. Jesus is going to close every possible escape route to us as he continues to elaborate and expand on this essential teaching that he's giving us here. There is no way out, you guys. There is no way around it. There is no hidden meaning here. It is what it is. And it means exactly what it says. The command is given by Jesus with active rather than passive words. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. See, Jesus, he's not saying here, stay out of your enemy's way. Ignore him. Let live. Live and let live. That's not what he's saying. Jesus says to do good to those who hate you. Bless them. Pray for them. Love them. It's an active thing. The command Jesus gives us, it's not directed at our emotions or feelings, but to our will. It's something that we must choose to do regardless of how we feel. It's not about our feelings. See, you might be saying, well, I can't love my enemy. I hate that person. I wish them dead. We must choose to love and act that way. And we will often be blessed with the feelings to go along with the action in time. But we're not guaranteed that. Feelings will often follow action, but they can never be allowed to be the leader. They must always be the follower. This is also the first direct command given by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. The very first one. Did Luke do this on purpose? Did the Holy Spirit direct him to list this command first? Is this the first command that Jesus gave to his followers when he would teach them? I think the answer to all those questions is yes. The command to love everyone, including our enemies, to live a life directed by and dominated by grace, to treat all people the same way that we have been treated by God, is to be a foundation of a Christian's character and behavior. So verse 29 says, if anyone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. See, Jesus gives us here some examples of applying the command that he has given us. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus is referring to us being disgraced, humiliated, hurt unjustly. And rather than demanding recompense, justice, paybacks, revenge, retaliation, he tells us, I want you to offer your other cheek also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. The cloak was the outer garment that was worn for warmth. The tunic was that inner garment. So in a modern day equivalent, we might say, if he takes your coat, give him your shirt, too. Let him take your shirt if he wants that. Give to everyone who asks you. To everyone who asks you. And if someone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. You know, it's often been said, if everyone lived by these principles that Jesus teaches, this world would be a wonderful place to live. And that's true indeed. But here's the rub. Jesus wants his followers to live by these principles, even if no one else ever does. Now, if you're not feeling uncomfortable yet with what Jesus is saying, you have a major disconnect somewhere in your heart and your mind. I think that if you're honest with yourself, you probably have an argument going on right now in your mind. The voice of reason is saying, this cannot possibly mean what it says. How can I be expected to carry this stuff out in the real world that I live in every day? It's not over yet, you guys. Buckle your seatbelt, because we have quite a bit of turbulence still ahead. Verse 31. is often referred to as the golden rule. It captures in a single sentence the principle to be followed in all of our human interactions. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Verse 32, it continues here and it says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Jesus contrasts here the way things are done by sinners or people living by the rules of the human kingdom and the way that things are to be done in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of humanity, he says, people love those who love them. In the kingdom of humanity, people do good to those who are good to them. In the kingdom of humanity, people lend to those who are going to pay them back. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, people love those who hate them. In the kingdom of God, people do good to those who are undeserving and ungrateful. In the kingdom of God, people lend to those who may never pay them back. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? The kind of love that Jesus introduces to us in this teaching and in all of the teaching that he does is so revolutionary, it's so different from anything else that the world had ever seen before, that the New Testament writers actually took a Greek word for love that was seldom used for anything, just kind of one of those junk words hanging out there that meant love but no one ever used it, and they took that word and they used it. And they adopted it as their own and they infused it with this definition of love that Jesus introduces. The word agape. Jesus love. So now, throughout the New Testament, you find the word agape used for this love. And here is where Jesus begins to define what that love is that he's talking about. In verse 35, he said, your reward will be great, and you will be sons and daughters of the Most High. The reward that Jesus is talking about is not in this life. It's talked about in 1 Peter 1:3, for example, where Peter writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. When we behave in the way that Jesus is teaching, we're acting like the sons and daughters of God that we are. See, there's an expected behavior that I have for my children because they are my children. It probably works that way in your family too. You may have even used words to the effect, I'm not interested in hearing how they do things in their family. We're talking about our family, and in our family, we do it this way. I'm sure most of us have had conversations with our children along those lines. Well, you know, God's family works in a similar way, but without all of the dysfunction and inconsistencies and human failures that we have in our families. God's children are expected to behave a certain way because they are His children. Because they are part of his family. Conforming to this expected behavior, it doesn't put a child into or out of God's family. That's not what we're talking about. It has nothing to do with any of this. It's not about getting kicked out of the family. It's about the way we're to behave if we are his children and what he expects from his children. The way that we live our life should be an indication of whose family we are a part of. People ought to be able to recognize the family that we belong to by simply observing the way that we live. Verse 36, he says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Merciful is that identifying characteristic of the family of God. Our Heavenly Father is merciful. We are to have that same attribute as part of who we are. Let me ask you an uncomfortable question, since we haven't dealt with anything uncomfortable yet. When people outside of the church think of Christians, do they think merciful? You know, once when Jesus was questioned by the religious leaders about why he ate with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus sent them away with an assignment to learn what God meant when he said in Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Maybe we in the church need to think about what God meant by that too. In Psalm 103, verse 8, it describes what our Father is like. It says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Verse 37, Jesus continues and he says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus gives us here an amplification on what it means to be merciful. He goes, this is what being merciful looks like. And then he begins to describe it. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Now, just in case there's some confusion here, the judging that's being talked about here has to do with us comparing ourselves with each other, looking down on one another, feeling superior to one another, criticizing one another, finding fault with one another. He's not talking about the judging of right and wrong that takes place by those in authority over us, for example. We're to be generous toward others. And the way that we look at them and the way that we treat them. God is generous toward us. He's big-hearted and he wants us to be big-hearted too. It says a good measure pressed down, like if you had a big measuring scoop and you scooped into the barrel. It says press down, you press it down and make sure every crevice is filled. Pack it in there. You know, like when you go to the grocery store and you go to those bins where you get to scoop it all for yourself? Yeah, we make sure we get a good scoop, right? Pack it down. It's heaping over and it's just running off to the sides. Make sure we get a nice heaping scoop. That's how God measures out to us. Gives you a big, fat, sloppy scoop. He wants us to be that way toward others in regards to our kindness and our forgiveness. Verse 39, he says, he also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus gives us three illustrations here of ones who should not be judging others. The first one. The blind should not lead the blind. We should not judge one another when we both suffer from the same problems and limitations. The second, a student is not above his teacher. We are all students, and we should therefore not judge other students. It's not our place. We're not qualified. We've not been given authority to do that. In Romans 2:1, Paul's writing, he says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. Because you pass judgment, you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" And third example, we have no business pointing out a speck of sawdust in the eye of someone else when we have a plank stuck in our own eye. We need to tend to our own problems, our own foibles, our own failures, rather than pointing out the faults of others. Now, Jesus, he spends quite a bit of time on this one issue of us not judging each other. Why? I believe that he wants us to see that this whole system of humanity, where we are constantly playing one-upmanship with each other, and we are pushing and shoving for our place in line, and we're climbing and clawing for the next rung on the ladder, is all messed up. He says, "You guys, leave it alone. It's messed up. It's corrupt at the very core. And it means nothing in the kingdom of God." Verse 43 says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." The source of judgmental and selfish attitudes comes from within. And the source of generous, loving, kind, merciful attitudes also comes from within. He says the overflow of what is in our heart determines our actions. And when we become a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we are given a new heart that desires to be like our Father. Ezekiel 36:26, God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Christian, let your new heart grow and produce good fruit in your life. Verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." I encourage all of us to put the words of Jesus into practice. Do what he says. Build our lives on this new foundation that he's given us. In closing this morning, you might be asking, as you reflect on all that we have read and talked about today, how can I do this? I mean, how can I live the way that Jesus is teaching? If I live this way and act this way, others will take advantage of me. Yeah, they might. They might. Some of them will. But the alternative is to continue to live by the standards of this tit-for-tat world, where we all have our gun raised and loaded and aimed at each other with our finger on the trigger ready to pull it the minute we're provoked. See, if we ever are going to step forward in our life and grow as human beings, we have to lay our gun down and let God be the judge and the scorekeeper and the equalizer. We have to trust Him. We have to follow His example of mercy. There's no other way. A human-ran world is bloody and painful and a deadly place. And Jesus wants us to find our security and our fulfillment and our peace and our meaning from a different place entirely. It's not possible to find what we really want and need here. I know this stuff is unbelievably hard for us to take hold of. It's as hard for me as it is for you. I mean, I've been ripped up the last couple of weeks, you guys. I'm looking forward to this chapter being over. I know it's unbelievably hard. But if we really believe Jesus is who He said He was, and if we really believe that He has done for us what He said He has done for us, then we can do it. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly, but every step we take in His direction grows His kingdom in our heart. Every step we take in His direction grows His kingdom in our heart. And that's what we want. Jesus is not easy. Do you remember the old slogan for the Peace Corps? The hardest job you will ever love. A slogan for being a follower of Jesus might be, the hardest life you will ever love. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we want to take on Your character and Your nature. And we recognize how far away from that we are, Lord. It reminds us of how desperate we need Your mercy, Your forgiveness, Your salvation. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit inside of us. We thank You for the new heart that You have given us. Oh, we ask that Your nature would grow in us and take us over more and more day by day. That we would become more like Jesus Christ. We love You, Lord, and we thank You that You have given us this new life and the opportunity to know You and to become Your child. Thank You, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.